The gospel lesson assigned for this Trinity Sunday comes from the Gospel of Matthew. In fact, the concluding four verses of that gospel. So my friends, let us listen now for God's word to us. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the gospel of our Christ. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Oh, good and gracious God, be with us once again as we read, study, and seek to follow this portion of your holy word. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Now, Trinity Sunday flows like a great streamer on the tide, on the winds of Eastertide. It ends the long narrative that began for us at Ash Wednesday. It is the only observance or holiday, if you wish. It's the only holiday of the Christian church that is to commemorate a doctrine. Now I ask you, what could be more festive than a holiday organized around doctrine? Could there be anything more joyous or uplifting? Well, let's see. There are only four verses in our scripture lesson today, the four verses that end Matthew's gospel. But they pack a punch. There's lots of substance to that gospel. And it concludes a story. One of my fondest memories of childhood is of my grandfather, a doughboy in World War I. He, like many Scots Presbyterians after the war, went to work for Andrew Young's Pennsylvania Railroad. He settled in Bucks County, Pennsylvania, where he had five children. And by the time I really was aware of him, he was in retirement with his 15 grandchildren, and he was full of fun. He would take us fishing to the Jersey Shore or to the Chesapeake Bay. He taught us to sail. The man knew every ice cream stand in Bucks and Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, a goal to which I now aspire. He was a grand fellow, except at noon each day, when it was his habit. He never was a person that got used to television. In fact, my grandmother had him convinced that only soap operas were on television, so he never was interested in television, but he was devoted to listening to the radio. And every noon, he would wait to hear the conservative commentator, Paul Harvey. His 15 grandchildren would immediately hit the floor in silence. We knew better than to laugh or giggle or make noise or to fight with each other while Poppy was listening to Paul Harvey. And we would wait with bated breath until we heard Paul Harvey conclude his commentary of the day. And now you know the rest of the story. So let that be our theme today. In this passage, at the conclusion of Matthew's gospel, we are hearing the rest of the story. Our narrative began on Ash Wednesday. Some of you remember that. We gathered for a meal in Fellowship Hall, almost the last time we saw one another face to face. And then we traveled through the Lenten journey, the Passion of Christ in Holy Week, the joy of Easter. And now we have this concluding Trinity Sunday. You heard the text. We know that Jesus told the women at the tomb to tell the disciples, "Go to Galilee, and there I will see them." Well, now in this passage, that has come to pass. The disciples pell-mell traveled from Jerusalem. All 11 of them, down one from the week before. They are confused, exhausted, and it says, some of them, they came and they saw Jesus at an unnamed mountain in the Galilee, and they worshiped, but some doubted. Now, when I was teaching in the seminary, one of the students said, "Surely that's a mistranslation. Surely the disciples didn't doubt." Clearly, somebody who's never been in a Presbyterian church on a Sunday morning, we come filled with doubts, with hopes, with faith, but also with doubts. And there's no reason to believe that the disciples didn't come just that way. And Jesus begins in his speaking to them with the most bombastic thing that Jesus says in the whole of his life and witness. "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me." Never has this humble man made such a claim to authority. And then he goes on and commissions them to go baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And there it is, the doctrine of the Trinity. This belief that God is in three persons yet is one. Matthew's gospel then ends with the assurance that God is with us, that Jesus is with us always. Now, Matthew, you remember, is the gospel writer who is writing to confirm. The whole point of his gospel is to tell us that this Jesus, this way, is completely consistent with the historic witness of Judaism. And so here he is telling us, he's enunciating for the first time the doctrine of the Trinity. That this, your baptism shall be in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Not the baptism that John the Baptist did in the name of God, but the baptism in the name of the three persons of the Trinity. And it is consistent with the Jewish God known as Yahweh, now known as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or known as God the Creator, Christ the Redeemer, and the Holy Spirit, the Sustainer of the people of God. Now, it would take two millennia to fully develop the doctrine of the Trinity, but here for the first time it's pronounced. And others would later debate, and non-Christians would debate, is Christianity monotheistic, one God, or is it pantheism with multiple gods because you call on the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? Well, centuries later, St. Augustine would say, in explaining the Trinity, a tree has a root that is composed of wood. It has a trunk that is composed of wood. and it has branches composed of wood. Three very different manifestations, but of one substance, just one substance. It's all wood. And so it is with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, an organic whole made of one substance, one holy, creating, redeeming, and sustaining substance. I like to use the illustration of water. H2O is H2O, whether it's an ice cube or steam or a glass of water. It's all of the same substance. Different manifestations, to be sure. Different uses, to be sure. On a hot day, you don't want a great glass of steam. In the morning, you don't want an ice cube shower, but water is the stuff of life, all of one substance. Both of those illustrations, wood or water, I think help us to think about the Trinity. But the theologian Justo Gonzalez at Emory University, I think, says it best. He says, when we think about the Trinity, we tend to treat it like a crossword puzzle. How do we get the clues and figure out up and down what it means? The Trinity is not a puzzle. The Trinity is a mystery. And when confronted with a mystery, you don't try to solve it. You stand in awe and take inspiration from it. I think that's the right way on this Trinity Sunday. Let us stand in awe of the God who loved us so much that he created us. The God who loved us so much that he redeemed us. The God who loves us so much that he continues to stand by us. Now, Jesus actually is referencing the Trinity, not for its own sake, but to commission the disciples, calling them, and by the way, us, to proclaim good news to all the nations. Here, nations doesn't mean modern nation state. It means tribes. And to teach them to obey my commands. I wonder what commands he had in mind. And we remember that he said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What a commissioning on this day, in this moment in American history. You see, loving neighbor as self is a premise that's been deeply questioned. Jesus commissioned his followers, you and me, to be in mission. And the mission of Jesus Christ has done remarkable things, especially in education and healthcare, and even in fostering democracy around the world. But it also has its shortcomings. And I say that as one who has, in fact, been overseas missionary personnel. Sometimes we got a little confused, as we are wont to do. And we have tried to make the people that we were teaching like us. Not so much like Jesus, like us, like our culture, our way of reasoning. A young Methodist intern wrote a wonderful piece after he returned from his service, and he talks about his missionary supervisor who, looking at a failed mission, a school that had to close because nobody wanted to come, he turned to the young missionary and said, well, you know, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make them drink. And the young fellow writing the reflection said, I pondered that for a while. It's not our job to make them drink. It's our job to make them thirsty. Thirsty for good news. Thirsty for life's meaning. Thirsty for justice and peace. Thirsty for a better way of life. Thirsty for concord and community with one another. Finally, Jesus assures his disciples that he will be with them always. Now, the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible, which I hardly ever criticize because I was at the National Council of Churches when we launched that project, translates that as Jesus saying, remember, I am with you always. But the King James translates that, lo, I am with you always. Well, we don't say lo much anymore, but I think it's a better translation. It means behold, or as Ted's translation said today, surely. Jesus isn't saying, remember. Remember is what we say to our kids. Remember your house key. Remember your clarinet. Don't forget to take your lunch. Remember. No. Jesus is saying, behold. Feel it, see it, taste it. I am with you. Behold. Not remember. Remember your house key. But behold that God is with us. So that's it. Four verses, but it contains the doctrine of the Trinity, the Great Commission, and the astonishing claim that God is with us at this very moment. These are important components of our faith, for sure. But it seems to me on this day, in this country, at this time, in this pandemic, in this economic downturn, in this moment of civil unrest, it reminds us God created us in the image of God. And that assertion is in dispute. Are all created in God's image? Every face? And then his commandment, teach them by word and example, teach them love of neighbor, love of God and love of neighbor. This is another premise that seems to be under review in the streets of America. And indeed, from Minneapolis to Melbourne, across the world. Christians, it seems to me, are called to be in this day, on the strength of these words in Matthew, commissioned to be a part of God's reconciling work in the world. There's no dispute that race and class are dividing issues in American society. The high ideals we set for ourselves in our founding documents have not been fulfilled, especially for people of color. That is the issue that has taken root and taken wings with hundreds of thousands of people in the American street. We can do better. We must do better. Everyone, including police, will be safer if we do. And only if we do better can Jesus commission be fulfilled. He said, I have come that they may have life, and that abundantly. I know it isn't easy. We've been locked in our houses for months. Economic despair has come upon especially small businesses. Millions of people are out of work. Life that we know is gone, and we don't think it's ever coming back. Yet, unequal treatment is irrefutable. Remembering that our Lord is always with us, manifesting the conviction that our Lord is always with us, we must be a part of this clumsy, awkward, laboring, lumbering pursuit of justice that finally arcs in the direction of a peaceable kingdom. Not tomorrow, not somebody else, today and you and me, in whatever way we can think, in praying and serving, in writing and speaking, in teaching. Teach them to obey my command. Love one another. In 1975, the World Council of Churches Assembly met in Nairobi, Kenya. And young pastors and would-be leaders in the church gathered. I was blessed to be among them. And it was a pivotal, or as is fashionable to say these days, an inflection moment. The older generation, the generation had led the church during the years of World War II, were beginning to pass off the scene, and a new generation of leaders were emerging. As we gathered there, for the first time, we were meeting in the third, what's called the third world. I remember so distinctly my age cohort among the German leaders. As we sat and prayed and thought together, they said, "We have been a part, our fathers and our grandfathers have been a part of the worst, most horrendous human injustice, maybe in human history, but certainly of the 20th century. Help us," they said, "help us to bear our shame." Well, the Americans, the other Europeans, sat thunderstruck. But the leaders of the third world, a man named Alan Bosack, a black South African who was engaged in the struggle against apartheid, said, "Don't dwell on your shame, brothers and sisters. You are Christians, and you know that you are forgiven. Don't linger in your shame. Just come. Be a part of the change." Now you know the rest of the story. Amen.